I was just reading his devotion this morning by a guy called Paul Tripp, and it just provoked my heart as to the depth and the beauty of what Christmas really means. And it just got me thinking of how we can really grasp the depths and the widths and the heights of how wonderful God is in this Christmas moment. Now, Christmas is a time of celebration. And for many of us, it's a happy time, a joyous time. But for many people, it's not. It's a lonely time. It's a hurtful time. And we all celebrate Christmas with different faiths, with different reasons, for different purposes, in different ways. But I want us to, this morning, just take a moment to pause and go back. And hopefully we can leave just lifted in our hearts that we would drink a little bit deeper of the message of Christmas. It would raise us and lift our spirits where we could really embrace this message of goodwill, of hope that God brings us. And I think some of our problem that we struggle with Christmas or just pass over the depth and the beauty of Christmas is that we don't start in the right place when it comes to Christmas. And when we don't start in the right place, we tend to miss the full weight and the full message of what Christmas really is about. And we tend to start the Christmas story in Bethlehem with a baby in a manger with shepherds and wise men and singing and angels. But the Christmas story is birthed many, many, many years before this moment in Bethlehem. And we need to grasp its roots if we are to respond with thanksgiving and then join in with the angels singing glorious praise to God. It's a bit like watching a movie or reading a book and you start halfway through. Have you ever done that? You walk into a movie and you're not sure what the plot is. You're not sure who the main characters are, what's really going on. And if you're anything like me, I'm very much a big picture. I need to know the macro before I can understand the micro. And it's terribly confusing and frustrating that you can't really enjoy the story. You don't know why this character is doing this or saying this or acting in this way. And you get to the end of the movie and just something's missing. You don't really get to appreciate the fullness of the movie because you've only walked into it halfway. And we tend to approach Christmas like that. We can't fully enjoy and appreciate what God is doing and the gracious message of His love sent to us. So let's go back to the roots. And really, the Christmas story is a love story. It's a story mired in rebellion and rejection. It's a story that is birthed in a heart that is grieving and broken. It's this wonderful love story that comes out of a hopeless moment and bursts onto the pages of time and space in glorious grace. So let's go, if you've got a Bible, Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to read three verses, verses 5 to 8. So if you've got a Bible, a phone or whatever, I think we'll have it up there. And it is indeed a strange place to read for Christmas. But let's get to the roots. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So context here. The story starts with God and a broken, grieving heart. The Lord regretted that he had made them, and it grieved him to his heart. This is a deeply personal moment. These are deeply personal words. The word grieve here has a more of a literal meaning that the heart of God was crying. God's heart is broken. He is suffering some form of affliction, and it's deeply hurtful and deeply painful, so much so that his heart is crying. And what could cause God's heart to be so hurt, so grieved, and so broken? And verse 5 lets us know that there is some kind of offense, there's some kind of betrayal, there's some kind of rejection that has personally hurt God in his heart. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great. And then it says, every intention was only evil continually. I just want us to pause on those words for a moment, just to see the depth of the gravity of what's going on here. Every, only, continually. Continually meaning all the time. All the time. That means that the heart of humanity was only, all the time, ever intending to do evil. Not some of the time. Not maybe now and then we'd do bad. God looks upon his creation, whom he loves, whom he made, and his heart is broken. His beloved creation that he makes and whom he loves, it says all the time, every intention, every thought, every word, every action, all the time, does evil and wickedness. There's this rebellion and there's this rejection to God, and it breaks his heart. I don't think there is any other indictment or description that can be so dire of all of humanity for all of time. Can you think of any other description of humanity and who we really are as God looks upon his creation into the heart of humanity, and that's what he sees in this moment? And his heart is destroyed. And we need to understand, if we're going to get to grips with the Christmas story, we have to start in this moment of rejection and betrayal, of this deeply personal moment. And not only is it the story of Christmas a personal one, we need to understand that these opening verses that we're looking at here are deeply relational. We need to see the relational aspect in the depth of God's heart. This relational, personal aspect of God, of how he made us and how we are to relate to him, and why his heart is so broken. And that'll help us to grip and come to terms with the Christmas story. You see, the first point is that we as humans, we've been created, we've been hardwired to love God. God makes us to be in relationship with God. God makes us to be in vertical connection with who he is. See, we don't create ourselves. God creates us. And he makes us to be in relationship with him. He makes us to love him. And that in order to have life and know life, that it's in relationship with God. We are made with a Godward love. We are made with an upward love. We are made with a vertical love that is meant to be in relationship with God. This love of God, this Godward love, this God consciousness that he imparts to us, that he puts in the heart of every human being, is meant to shape every thought, every word, every action, every intention in our heart is meant to look up to God. So that if we ever asked ourselves the question, why am I here? What am I meant to be doing? Why do I exist? The answer would be God, and to love God. That humanity was made to love God and be in relationship with him. That we would recognize him, that we would love him, that we would see the beauty and the splendor of who he truly is, and as acts of deeply personal, relational love, that we would respond and give our whole lives in worship and service of him. We would give the fullness of our heart and our devotion to who God is. This is what it means to be human, to be in relationship with God. You see, in life, we all long for purpose. We all long for meaning. We all long for satisfaction. And we look for it everywhere. We will look for it. And we will find it in something. And what God is saying is, if you truly want these things, if you truly want life, if you truly want to know who you really are and what you're made for, it's found vertically in me. Is that when you love me and you live in my love upon you, those deepest longings, those deepest purposes, those deepest meanings, those deepest satisfactions are then found. But it starts with loving God and receiving his love. We were made to love. We will look for love. And we were made to love someone. And that someone is God. We are made with a Godward love. But something has horribly gone wrong. If you reflect on those first few verses, verses 5 and 6. We were made deeply personal and relational to love God. But something has gone wrong here. All the time, all the intentions, only ever, are evil and wicked. See, no longer does humanity in this story, in this moment here with Noah and this flood story, no longer do humanity delight in God. No longer do they serve God. No longer does humanity want God. No longer do they want to obey Him. No longer do they want to live within the loving boundaries of His rules that He's given them to flourish, to know life, and to have great joy and purpose and meaning. All they want to do is to reject God. And it says it's evil and it's wicked. So what has happened? Something has tragically gone wrong. There is another love that has captured the heart of humanity. And it's not a love of God. It's not an upward, Godward love. Another love has captured our hearts. And if you think forward to Jesus, when Jesus is asked to summarize all of Scripture, when they come to Jesus and they say, how would you summarize the law? What's the purpose of the law? What's the greatest command in the Bible? Anyone? Love the Lord your God. Vertical. The whole of Scripture, all the things that have been taught is love the Lord your God. And then love your neighbor as yourself. But it starts with loving God. And that initiates all the other commands. That initiates horizontally how we live. But we live here first. As you love God. As you receive the love of God. As you find your identity and your purpose and life in God. So we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So if love for God is the ultimate command, then the greatest evil must be a failure to love God. So when I don't love God, I don't obey God. I begin to live outside the boundaries that God has set for me. And essentially, I reject Him. And it breaks His heart. And we see in this passage here, there's this rejection of God. This is what's gone wrong. People have rejected God. But there's a double breakdown here. Not only has humanity rejected God, they've replaced God with another love. Just think about that for a moment. How deeply grievous and hurtful that is. I don't know about you, but I think most of us at some point would have had a breakdown in a relationship. Our first love would have broken our hearts. Think about it. Go back to that moment. In that moment, essentially, where your love of your life rejected you. How hurt are you? How disappointed are you? There's this rejection of you. Essentially, they're rejecting you. But it's worse. Maybe you bumped into them the next day and you saw them loving someone else. Imagine how you would feel then. Not only have they rejected you, but they've replaced you with something else. Your heart would be more than shattered. It's that moment when you see your ex with somebody else. And that it dawns on you, they just haven't just rejected you, they've replaced you. And it hits you. I know I had that moment, and you can feel that, oof, wow. That's God's heart. They've replaced Him, and they've rejected Him with another love. You see, we're all lovers. We're made to love God, and we're going to love something. None of us is loveless. And that's why God's heart is so broken here. We haven't just rejected Him, we've replaced Him. And the resultant effect is that the love of God is gone and there's just evil and wickedness in all of creation in the heart of man. And what could that love be? What could be so pervasive? What could be so seductive that it's willing to reject the perfect love of God and replace it with something else? It has to be self-love. Love of self. That we replace a Godward love with the selfward love. The love of God is taken away. And this is the condition that we see in this passage here. And if we're honest with ourselves, that this is the condition of the human heart, is that we struggle with self-love. And the message of Christianity, the message of the good news of the gospel, really targets this issue of self-love. Listen to what Paul says. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, this is a gospel passage trying to capture the message of Christianity. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. There it is, love of God. NIV, Christ's love compels me. Vertical. When I'm God's love controls me, it consumes me. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That is, Christ comes in the Christmas story. Christ dies for all. Why does he come? Why does God come in the flesh? And here he says, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. That's the Christian message. It's to liberate us and save us from self-love, that we would love God. The self-destructive, alienating, separating self-love that removes us from God, Jesus comes to reconcile back to him, that we would love him. We would have life. We would know purpose. We would know meaning. And what's happened here is that we have rejected, we've replaced with a self-love. So Jesus comes, the baby is born, the Christmas story happens so that those who by faith in Jesus no longer live for themselves, that they live for Jesus. And that's simply put, that we live for him, controlled by his love, under the beauty and the pleasure of being loved, under the gracious goodness of God, that we would be set free from the enslaving power and destructive hearts of self-love. You see, if we're honest, and if I reflect on this, I'm desperately self-obsessed. I love myself more than anything else. That's my deepest problem. I love my own ways. I love my own will. I want to be sovereign over my own life. I want to make my own rules. I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. I want to do what I want, when I want, and how I want. There's nothing wrong with some of these desires, but when they become all-pervasive and replace the love of God, they become enslaving and destructive. And if we're honest and we reflect on this self-love, you'll begin to see and experience the effects in your own life. And you'll begin to see how we begin to lose our humanness if we persist in a selfish, self-centered self-love, separated from God and experiencing the fallout and the breakdown. And if you think I'm stretching this too far, let's pause for a moment and reflect on a few things. Just consider your own life. Think of your deepest hurts, your alienations or separations, or your biggest struggles. Or just look around the world. And I think with any amount of time of reflection, at some point you're going to find it coming back to, at its root in some way, is self-love. Self-love. What has been the greatest, well, I wouldn't say the greatest, the worst event in our history in the last 100 years? What has brought the greatest pain and affliction in South African history in the last 100 years? Apartheid. And what is at the heart and the root of apartheid is self-love, is one race loving themselves so much that they think another race is unworthy. They rejected the love of God, that we're all made in the image of God, and they cannot love their neighbor as themselves. And they've put systems in place that brought death and destruction. The heart of apartheid is self-love. Corruption. We have corporate corruption. We have government corruption rampant in our country. What is at the heart of all our economic disasters and corruption in our history in our country is self-love. Steinhoff this week would have us believe that it was accounting misrepresentations. It's called self-love. It's self-love. It's greed. That they have loved themselves so much at the expense of many other people. Why is marriage so difficult to flourish and so easy to destroy? It's self-love. Because at the core of marriage, you're called to lay down your life in sacrificial service and love of the other. That Jesus says to the husbands in Ephesians, he says that I come to lay down my life for the church, as you should lay down your life for your wife. That's why marriage is so difficult for guys. Lay down your life. Because we love ourselves too much. Parenting. My kids are only 3 and 1, but I can tell you now, I've come to the conclusion that they are self-sovereign little kids. And I've realized that I don't think ever this conversation with my kids is ever going to happen. I cannot see Joshua coming to me at any point in the next 50 years saying, Dad, give me more rules so that I can flourish. Your loving, gracious kindness of your rules would just bring me alive. It's just not going to happen because he's full of self-love. He wants to watch a movie. He wants to pee in his bed. He wants to do what he wants to do. And it frustrates me and irritates me no end. But you can see in every aspect of life, built into us, our biggest issue, our biggest struggle is self-love. That we were made to love God, but we love ourselves. And the fallout is disastrous. And we're desperate. And if we're honest with ourselves, every act of murder, every act of violence is rooted in self-love. Every act of disobedience, every moment of gossip is rooted in self-love. Every moment of adultery or sexual immorality of any kind is rooted in self-love. The evil in the world that we see, that we experience, that breaks relationship with God and with others is all rooted in self-love. So this pretty dire Christmas story. Welcome to church. So there is this tragedy and there's this horror and God's heart is broken. That everything was created at its center to love him and it no longer loves him. They've rejected and they've replaced God. And it explodes into our TV screens, on our newspapers, and into our lives every day in every way. And we cannot get away from it. It's real. We see it, we know it, and we experience it. And God is looking upon his creation and his heart is grieved. And the question to ask is, what is he going to do? What is God going to do with humanity? What is God going to do with his creation that he made and he loves? And verse 7, he says, I'm going to judge you. He says, I will blot out man. And we know the story of Noah. He sends a flood, right? And God judges the whole of creation. And we won't go down that road, but God is absolutely right in judging. He's holy and he's righteous and he's just. That we've rejected him, we've replaced him. That he's the one who makes us. He's the one who gives us life. He's the one who gives us more than we could ever create for ourselves in our best days. And sin has entered the world and it's destroying us. And God will act because he's perfect and holy. And God will act because he loves us. And he will stop the very thing that's destroying the things that he loves. So God acts and he judges righteously. And all of us actually believe in righteous judgment. Deep down in our hearts, we want to see justice. I won't say no. We all want to see justice. But in this moment of tragedy, in the moment of this righteous judgment, we also begin to see the glimmer of hope and the glimmer of light. We begin to see in this moment of depravity, we begin to see the grace of God. We begin to see the glory of God. We begin to see the joy of the Christmas story starting to be revealed. We begin to see in this moment of judgment, in this righteous act of God, we begin to see a new kind of love, a reconciling love that will bring us back into relationship with God. You see, the good news of the Christmas story is that the Bible doesn't end in verse 7, that there is a verse 8. And it says, but God found favor on Noah. It's the best verse in the Bible. In an act of sovereign grace, God doesn't wipe out everything. He places his favor in his gracious heart of love. He looks upon Noah, who's no different from any of us, that Noah and his family were nothing special. It's purely an act of sovereign grace that God chooses Noah and he puts his favor upon him and he makes this wonderful promise to Noah. And we begin to see the roots of the Christmas story coming alive. The hope and the good news is being birthed and has been fanned into flame. There is hope to be found in a baby in Bethlehem because it's birthed in a broken heart of reconciling love. And God, in chapter 9 of Genesis, when the flood begins to recede, the first thing that God does, what does he do with Noah? He makes a promise. He makes a covenant with him and we get the rainbow, the promise of God. And he says to Noah in chapter 9, he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And I'm going to bless you. Not only you, I'm going to bless all your descendants. From your descendants, a lineage of people I'm going to use to bless you and them. And I'm going to bless the whole world through them. And so it goes, this redemptive reconciling theme from here on. Throughout the pages of Scripture, you get to Genesis chapter 11. And in the line of Noah, who do we find? We find a guy called Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, what does God say to Abraham? He says, what I've done for Noah, I'm doing for you. I'm going to make you a promise that I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless your descendants. And through you, I will bring a seed. I will bring a person. I will bring a descendant that will bring great blessing to the world. And so it goes. The Christmas story comes alive through the Old Testament. We have Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David. Finally, we have the line of Judah in the line of David, King Jesus. And God acts in righteous judgment, but he also acts in grace, preserving Noah and his family. And this is a gospel-defining moment. This is a good news moment of the gracious, reconciling love of God at work that is actually the birthing of saving me and saving you and the saving of all humanity. The Christmas story is beginning to appear on the pages of the Bible right here. This promise of blessing, that God will bless the entire world, is birthed in this moment, ultimately gives birth to a baby in Bethlehem, in this promise to Noah. And this baby is Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. He's God with us, the hope of the world, peace on earth, goodwill to all men is now made possible. The only way this horrible brokenness of relationship can be rectified is by God sending his own son to reconcile us back into relationship with him. So when we peer into the manger on Christmas Day, into the face of God himself, we would explode with joy and thanksgiving at a wonderful, gracious, loving God that has sent his son to break the horrific, enslaving power of self-love to set us free into the love of God. The light of truth has flashed in the darkness in Bethlehem, bringing eternal hope, eternal joy, eternal peace. It's good news. And the Christmas story is really reminding us of this, is that we were made for a Godward love, which we replaced with a selfward love, and we're in need of a reconciling love, which has come in the baby, Jesus. We were made for a Godward love. We replaced it with a selfward love, and we're in need of a reconciling love. And that's a baby called Jesus. And that's good news for all of us. Because the flood might have sorted the creation out, but it didn't sort our hearts out. And there's good news that Jesus comes for a corrupted, alienated humanity full of self-love. The flood may have renewed the earth, but we need our hearts to be renewed. We need our hearts to be filled with the Godward love. And if you go back to verse 5, he slips it in there. It says that every intention and thoughts of the what? Of the heart was only evil. See, our biggest problem in humanity is our hearts. And God has to come in the Christmas story to give us the greatest gift of all. He wants to come give us a new heart. See, if it was just a behavioral problem, we could sort it out. If I only did wrong half the time or some of the time, I could improve my behavior and be much better. But the inherent problem of humanity that we see in this passage is that our hearts are corrupted away from God, and he needs to send his son to give us a new heart. And he does. You see, I can change my location, I can change my vocation, I can change my relationships, but I cannot change my heart. I can go anywhere, I can do whatever I want, but I cannot change my heart. My heart always comes with me. And we need a supernatural act of God in the Christmas story that the flood could never do, but only Jesus can do himself. So God sends his son, Jesus. And that's what he does. He comes to give us new hearts. He comes and lives the perfect life of Godward love and obedience, so that in every thought, in every desire, in every action, in every inclination of heart, Jesus perfectly obeys, living in perfect Godward love. He does what we are unable to do. He lives perfectly out of a heart of love for God. And in so doing, sacrificing himself in the perfect act of selfless love, that we might be set free from selfish love. That finally the enslaving power of selfless love and its resultant destruction and rejection of God would be broken and would be replaced with new hearts that love him. And in that manger, we see the heart of God as a gift for us. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. This is what Jesus comes to do. This is a prophecy of what Jesus comes to do. I will give you a new heart, and I put a new spirit within you. And I will remove what? The heart of stone, the selfish heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a heart that loves God. The wonderful picture of life-giving gift of a new heart in Christmas. Taking hearts of stone of selfward love and giving us hearts of flesh of Godward love. And we have to embrace the reality of this passage. We have to embrace the reality of Christmas, that really we are that bad. We are that lost, and that we're in need of rescue. But at the same time, we can begin to rise up and celebrate and embrace the good news that we are more loved, we are more forgiven, we are more accepted than we've ever dreamed ever possible. That God would take this decisive act out of a broken, grieving heart of rejection and betrayal, and he would come in grace and love us more than we could ever imagine was possible. That God has come in a reconciling love. That we no longer have to live for ourselves. That we get to live for him. That we no longer have to be left in the depravity of our own selfishness and the affliction that it is. That we might have hope for the future of eternity with God. That we might join in the angels and sing, this is good news. That peace on earth has now come. And it's wonderful, and that we can worship him. So we should celebrate this Christmas. When we realize where Christmas was birthed and the depth of the horrificness where it comes from to the heights of the beauty of God's love, that we would be filled with gratitude in our hearts, that there is a hope, and that hope is found in Jesus, and he is lying in that manger. That the greater Noah, who obeys and loves perfectly, absorbs the full flood of our sin, so that the rainbow of God's grace might permanently stand over our lives, reminding us of the widths, the depths, and the heights of God's love. Isn't that incredible? That there is a greater Noah, and his name is Jesus, who obeys and loves perfectly. He absorbs the full flood of our sin, so that the rainbow of God's grace is permanently over our lives, reminding us of the full dimensions of his love. So we get to celebrate. We get to praise God, have our hearts warmed, that this truly is good news. No matter what your circumstance, this is the truth, that God has come. And he's come to set us free. And he loves us so much that he's willing to lay down his life for us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that we have a Christmas story, and it's a love story. A love story of grace, of beauty, and of mercy. That it's a story that of pursuit, that you have come for us. That we admit and acknowledge, even how difficult that is that our part is that we are as bad as that. That our hearts are twisted against you, yet you still come in grace. You made a promise to Noah all those years ago, and you have been faithful ever since. And that when we look at the baby in the manger, that you would remind us of your faithfulness, of your grace, of your love, your mercy, and of your forgiveness. And that we would have joy in our hearts that you have come to give us new hearts. Thank you. We thank you. Amen.